When we pray, Lord, have mercy upon us, we don't pray only for ourselves, though we know that we need your mercy. But you have invited us to pray and intercede for the whole of the earth. And countless are the number of those who do not even know they need your mercy. But Lord, in times of extremity, people become very sensitive and sometimes receptive. So at this time, we pray for those who are in threatening situations, those who are in the sands, those who are there at the Gulf, those who fly the planes and drive the tanks, and all the people that do the fighting, and those who back up the whole thing in terms of the logistics. Lord, the people of the coalition that are there. But we also pray for the Iraqis as well. For Lord, we understand that wars start in the hearts of human beings, alienated often from you and from one another. But we know that when every Iraqi dies, there's a mother and a father and other members of the family that would feel the loss as painfully as we. So we would pray that into this situation, only the right decisions may be made. So we pray for our president and those who advise him. We pray for the military leaders. We would pray that there may be wisdom given and restraint when it's necessary and boldness when that's necessary. We pray that that which is decided and that which is done will be the right decision, not only as it looks to us today, but as it would look to us looking back on it from 100 years. We ask for wisdom to be given to those who have to make those important decisions. And Lord, into this time when the world is so distressed by what is happening, we pray your peace. A peace, first of all, between ourselves and you, because you have reconciled us through Jesus Christ our Lord. A peace with one another, and a peace within ourselves. We ask for a speedy resolution of this crisis, and for an aftermath that will be just. We pray that you will restrain the natural hostilities of the human heart that might spill over into needless pain and suffering. And we would ask that somehow, through this whole action, that which is right may be secured and accomplished and made evident. You are our God and we are your people. And again, we pray not only for ourselves, but for all others who are affected by this conflict, and especially those whose lives are threatened. Lord, have mercy upon us, upon them. For you love us all in Jesus, we pray. Amen. A while since we were last together, and it's wonderful to have an opportunity to be back. I miss the new life when it's not here, when it's not going on. Okay. Now, I have the new life in my heart, and I trust you do as well. So it isn't as though we leave the Lord locked up in this room when we leave on Thursdays at the end of each session. Not at all. He's promised to be with us always and wherever. But I do miss the fellowship. I miss the presence of the Spirit of God here, who is our teacher, always seeking to lead us into all truth. You will remember, those of you who have been a part of this series this fall and now continuing into the spring, our topic this year is what Christians believe. And I told you several times that I suppose that question could be answered by taking some sort of a poll, I mean, our country loves polls on all conceivable subjects, some important, some very trivial. But anyway, we like to find out what people think and how they feel. And I suppose if we took a poll of Christians and asked what they believe, we would find a bewildering, a confusion of beliefs. But that's not the way I'm arriving at the topics of our studies week after week. Instead, I'm relying on the wisdom of the ancients. Because over centuries of time, the faith of the church has become expressed in succinct statements known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, this creed was not actually written by the apostles. In fact, in the full form in which we know it today, it comes from the 7th century, although all of the articles of the creed were clearly present and well known and understood and believed right from the earliest times. It's just that it was brought together as a confession of faith. And it was a very practical consideration that created the creed in the first place. It had to do with baptism. I think I told you this at our first session. When adults were baptized, they were asked to express the faith into which they were being baptized. And the creeds were really created as a succinct way to remember and to express the faith of the Bible. In the Episcopal Prayer Book, there's a section at the back that are called the 39 Articles. And in the 39 Articles, one of the articles asks the question, why do we recite the creeds? And the answer is, the creeds, in this case it's referring to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we hold them to be true because they are succinct summaries of the teaching of Holy Scripture. So you're not to think of the creed as something over against the Bible. The creed has no authority apart from the Scriptures, and it grows out of the Scriptures. It's interesting, in the earliest days of the Nicene Creed, which is actually older than the Apostles' Creed in its fully formed version, began with these words, "We believe." But then after some hundreds of years, somebody changed it to, "I believe." And so anybody here who is a Roman Catholic or an Episcopalian would have, and been one for a while before our new prayer book came out, would be familiar with the creed in the words, "I believe." And then we go on with the Nicene Creed. But in our new prayer book, they returned to the older version, the more ancient version, which is, "We believe." Some people thought this was a weakening of the creeds, as though we're trying to let people sort of off the hook. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. Because the creed, the Apostles' Creed, may or may not be an expression of your personal faith. But it is an expression of the faith of the Christian church held for centuries. And it is the belief that if you study the Scriptures, what you will come out with will be adequately and finally expressed in the words of the creed. So I want you to see that this is a corporate commitment of faith. And for that reason, it serves us very well as we study the matter, what do Christians believe? The creed itself, both the Nicene and the Apostles, has three articles. It has an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and then a third one concerning the Holy Spirit. So the triune nature of God forms the outline, the basic structure of the creed. It opens with these words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." Now that's all we say about God the Father Almighty. We speak of him as the creator of everything that exists, the heavens and the earth. Then the much longer article I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. But that isn't the end of it. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried. On the third day, He was raised from the dead, according to the Scripture. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. So there you have the structure of the second part of the Creed, a very long article concerning Jesus Christ. Now right here, it may surprise you that the essence of the faith expressed in this brief creed does not include what we would call the teachings of Jesus. Biblical scholars have known for years that as a teacher, Jesus moved within the Hebrew prophetic tradition. Now, it's true. He often elaborated on it. For example, he said, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder." But Jesus said, "If you harbor hatred in your heart, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God." But that wasn't new teaching. That was the way the commandment of the Lord was intended to be understood in the first place, because God is concerned with our inward condition as well as our outward act. And another time He said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you harbor lust in your heart toward another, it is as though you have committed adultery." But that wasn't new teaching. The prophets also understood that the commandments were not simply outward and visible acts, but they had to do with the inward condition of the heart. And in the Old Testament, we are told, way before Jesus' ministry began, that God is a God who sees and surveys the human heart and is concerned about our inner being. Thinking of the way it's expressed, as the Lord spoke to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." So you see, that was not new teaching of Jesus. And isn't it striking then that this is not a summary of the teaching of Jesus? Because you see, the Christian gospel is centered in the person of Jesus, who He was, what He had come to do. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. These are all things that happened to Him. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come to judge the living and the dead. All of that is a long article about Jesus. Third part of the creed centers in the Holy Spirit. It goes like this: "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Now, you may think that that third part is sort of a lot of ideas are put together. No, all of them are intimately related to the Holy Spirit. When it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Why does the statement about the church appear in the third part of the creed? Because it's the Holy Spirit who creates the church. It's the Holy Spirit that fills the church with the life of God. It's the Holy Spirit that anoints the church to accomplish the purpose for which it was brought into being. It's the Holy Spirit that gifts people so that the ministry of the Lord can be accomplished by the body of Christ and so forth. The communion of the saints is more than coffee after the service. The fellowship of the saints, the communion of saints, is that oneness that belongs to the body of Christ. Though we may differ on all sorts of things, though we have come from different languages, different nations, different customs, different traditions, yet there's a unity to God's people. Why? Well, as St. Paul says, because we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit that provides the unity. That's why we say we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in the Nicene Creed. Why one church? Well, because it's inhabited by the one Holy Spirit. And it is the one body of Christ. Now, the church as you and I know it, of course, is fractured up into all kinds of rival abominations, all right, or denominations, okay? But it's always been very clear to me, I think even as a child, that when I say I believe in one church, I'm confessing the truth about the church. There is only one church. There has never at any time been anything more than one church. And therefore, that's why when we invest our own particular branch of the church, I happen to be an Anglican, all right? You may be a Presbyterian. Nothing wrong with being an Anglican or a Presbyterian unless our pride in our church separates us from others that are part of the body of Christ, but of a different tribe. The family of Israel was divided into 12 tribes, but they were all the children of Israel. And one of the Psalms speak about the tribes coming up to Jerusalem. And I often think of that in terms of the denominations. How many of you are here today from the Episcopal tribe? Would you raise your hands just for fun? Okay, quite a few. How many from the Roman Catholic tribe? All right. Number, how many from the Presbyterian tribe? Lots of you. Is that because this is a Presbyterian church? All right. How many of you from the Methodist tribe? Okay. A Baptist. Any Baptists here? Yes. Lutherans. Heavens. You see, and yet, there's one church. And that's why that article concerning the Holy Spirit is so significant. Because all of the things that come after it are particular works of the Holy Spirit in which we share. We are a part of the church, we're a part of the communion of saints, and so forth. We receive the forgiveness of sins. It's because of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that we receive the forgiveness of sins, but it's the Holy Spirit that applies that experientially to us, and so forth. Anyway, today, we start right in the middle of the second one. Some of you will remember that we ended in the fall with I rearranged the articles a little bit to make the birth of Jesus coincide with Christmas. You'll understand. I think it probably is not a great tragedy, and nothing will be lost by it. But I'm not going to do that in the remaining part. So today we're on the resurrection, all right? And this is the way it's stated. So succinctly and so clearly. On the third day, he rose again. Now that is such a simple statement for such a complex matter. What is it saying? It's saying that a person who was once dead was made alive again. Well, that has never been my experience. I haven't met anybody like that. I've met people who were sick unto death. And so forth, but I have never seen anybody who actually died and was then buried who was made alive. So it's not a part of my everyday experience. And yet, this is one of the central truths and teachings of the Christian faith. And you'll see that very clearly. What I want to do first is to quickly move through the four accounts of the resurrection. Would you turn to St. Matthew's Gospel first of all? Chapter 28. And I'm not really going to talk extensively about these four accounts. You'll notice that some of the details are a little different. That shouldn't surprise us. I mean, something as altogether astonishing as this is, described by different people, will not surprise you that some of the details are a bit different. There are people who've written long involved tomes on these various differences. I'm not one of them. All right, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And the other Mary. Now, why Matthew doesn't tell who she is beyond me. You'll find out in another gospel who she is, who this other Mary is. I have no explanation to why he just refers to her as the other Mary. Right? Because, as a matter of fact, there were three Marys that went to the tomb. And he only mentions two. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. That fascinates me because nobody was there to see it. So it's not immediately apparent to me how he comes up with this. What everybody knows is that the stone was placed there by the Roman soldiers on the command of the governor precisely to keep Jesus' body from being stolen. You'll see that. And it was then sealed. You'll also understand quickly that some of the people who came to the tomb early on the first Easter day were rather vexed on their way as to how to get into it. You see, Jesus was taken down from the cross so late on Friday, just before the beginning of the Sabbath, that they didn't have time to properly prepare the body for burial. And therefore, they were going back, and they wanted to do this. And they were talking about how will they get into the tomb. Anyway, I'm not doubting Matthew. It's just it is an interesting kind of explanation for it. What he's really saying is that God is responsible not only for the raising of Jesus to life, but he's also responsible for what would be a human limitation, the stone. And he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, I'm sure there's something behind this. I'm not suggesting for a moment that this is something that Matthew made up, because you'll discover that the witnesses, the early witnesses that came to the tomb, also saw something like this. He talks as though it's one. Others speak of two. But I've already told you, details vary. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Just as he said. It's very interesting in Matthew's gospel. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But just before the transfiguration of Jesus, three important things happened in quick succession. And the first one was that Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist who has come back to life." And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ, of course, is not a name. It's a title. It means the anointed one. It's the Greek or New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Peter was saying, you are the Messiah. You are the one that has been promised by the prophets. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "That's right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out. That was revealed to you by my Father." You see, that's very important, because at that point, the disciples knew who Jesus was. And this was going to be very important, for the next thing he said to them was this. He said, "I must go up to Jerusalem to die, and then on the third day be raised from the dead." And Peter said, "God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem. That's very dangerous." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Isn't that strange? Or maybe not so strange, that in quick succession, Peter speaks by inspiration and illumination of God, and the next moment he's speaking at the inspiration of the evil one. I don't think that's really so strange when you stop to think about it, since you've also done that, and so have I. I think what we're seeing here is that Jesus did not tell them about his death until the disciples were clear about who he was. You see, there was an order for that. And in this passage, it refers back to Jesus speaking to them and telling him that it was he who had to go to Jerusalem who was to be crucified. And the angel of the Lord said, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. It's almost as though the angel of the Lord is saying, well, I've done what I was supposed to do and delivered my message. Goodbye. Now, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, remember, Jesus was crucified on Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross for 6 hours before he died. He died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On Hebrew reckoning, the first hour of the day was 6 a.m. So it was at the third hour, it says, he was hung on the cross. And the ninth hour is when he died. Was taken off of the cross eventually and put into the tomb before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. Remember, on Hebrew reckoning, the day starts with evening. It starts at 6 p.m. Interestingly enough, that's the way the Bible measures time, and it goes back to the creation account. It says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And the Jewish people always, all the way through the Old Testament, recorded time as not starting on the morning, as we would think of it, but on the day before. That's going to be important for one detail that we'll get to in just a moment. Reading on. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, that's the other Mary, right, that Matthew dismisses briefly, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll a stone away for the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, again, I remind you, there is a difference of detail. The fundamental reality that Jesus, who was crucified, died. You might say in the creed, why the redundant words? Why say crucified, died, and buried? They're all saying the same thing. Well, the answer is, the biblical writers wanted you to know that they were not saying that Jesus swooned on the cross. And when he got into the cool tomb and was refreshed, he woke up. No, they want you to understand that he died on the cross. He was dead, and then he was buried, right? Notice in all of these accounts, they call the people to see the place where he had been. The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now, look at the third gospel, Luke's account. Chapter 24. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. All of that agrees with what we've already read. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" I like that question. I like that question. I wish I had time to amplify on that a bit. Why do you look for the living among the dead? But I'll resist. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. You see, Jesus had talked about this. Again, after the disciples clearly knew and understood who he was, then he made it very clear that he was going up to Jerusalem, and that he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. Now, I'm not going to have time again or any other place to mention this, except here. Wouldn't you think, when Jesus was crucified, taken down from the cross, put into the tomb, that the disciples would have remembered this and said, "Well, let's hang around. I mean, he's going to wake up one of these moments, okay?" There was nothing like that. Nothing like it. It's as though they never heard it. It's as though they had no anticipation of it. In fact, the disciples were terribly discouraged. Some of them went back to Galilee to pick up their fishing business. Some of them just walked around in bewilderment. In the same chapter, if we had time, we would look at the two on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus came along and walked with them. And I love the irony of the story because Jesus says, you know, "Why are you so sad looking?" And the two of them looked at him and said, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened?" I love that, okay? "Are you the only one who doesn't know what has happened?" Then they proceeded to tell him about Jesus. It says, "whom we believed to be our Messiah. But he was killed." It's as though they had made a dreadful mistake. They still loved him. They still remembered many things that he had said, but there's no reference to the fact that there was any expectation that he was going to be raised from the dead. However, here it says they did remember his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now notice this. Great men of faith that they were. But they did not believe these women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, what were the words? The words were, let me read them to you again. They came back, they told him what they had seen, that they had gone to the tomb, they had seen these two men dressed in lightning white garments, they had been comforted and told to go out and tell them, but the disciples, as I said, great men of faith that they were, didn't believe a word of it. They probably thought to themselves, these poor women are just overcome with grief. And they're hallucinating. Where is the great faith of these apostles? All right? Why didn't they say, "Well, we're not surprised. I mean, we were waiting around for this to happen. We knew Jesus had told us that." Well, I don't want to put them down too much because I'm not sure had I been with them, I would have been any different. Isn't it strange that we can learn about things with our mind, have a measure of understanding, but it doesn't have any effect on our ordinary life. Let me ask you, what is a belief that doesn't make any difference? And the thing about it that I often think about is that the creed, as we state the beliefs, I think about it Sunday after Sunday. I thought about it this last Sunday. I was in a very large church in San Antonio, Texas. And here we were reciting the creed. And I'm not trying to suggest to you that the congregation was filled with unbelievers. No, these were ordinary people who believed, I suppose, to the limits of their understanding. And they said all of these things. They said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. They said it. And yet the truth is that for many of them, these beliefs in no way affect their life. And a strange thing about our God is, He says to us through the Word that our faith and our action are to be connected. And I want to say that we are not to separate what God has joined. The Christian faith is more than simply believing the right things. It's more than simple intellectual assent to the truth of certain ideas. No. No, it is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in which these truths that we say we believe become practical experiences in our own lives. And we know them, not because we were there when Jesus arose from the dead, but because we have met Him through His Holy Spirit. And the truths become certified to us, not from elaborate, complicated arguments. I've never found anybody who has been won to the Christian faith by arguments. What I've discovered is people who are won to the Christian faith are often won through the example of people in whose lives they see the light of the Lord and they want it. They see the peace of God or the power of God. And they're opened up to it because it's a little like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, your light, that they may see your good works, yes, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's something about our lives, not just our beliefs, but our lives, that are to certify and make real to people the things we say we believe. What sense does it make to call Jesus Lord and then say no to Him? It's a contradiction in terms. If we call Him Lord, He says, then why don't you do the things I tell you? That practical connection between believing and behaving. And I can tell you, you and I live in a day when even the church labors, it seems to me, to drive a wedge between believing and behaving. There are people who will say on the believing side, well, it doesn't really matter. So you don't think Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary because children aren't conceived that way. Well, that's all right. I certainly wouldn't condemn you for not believing. But it would be important that you understand what, in fact, Christians say they believe. So there are people who want to negate the importance of belief, saying it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, you can believe anything and be an Episcopalian. I heard a bishop say that once in a confirmation sermon. I didn't know what he meant. He said, you can believe anything and be an Episcopalian. Well, that's not really true. That's not really true, because every time you go to church, you're saying all sorts of things, which if you don't believe, I suppose would be like being in a courtroom and saying things that are not true, and God sees the heart. But there are other people who want to negate the practical results. You don't have to really forgive people. Well, yes, you do. The kind of forgiveness that we're talking about in the Creed is a forgiveness that is not only mine. In fact, the one article of the Lord's Prayer, one petition that Jesus chose to elaborate on immediately after the prayer in Matthew's Gospel was, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And even the way we say that, listen to it, forgive us our sins as What that means is, to the extent that we forgive others their sins against us. In other words, every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you are putting a limitation on how much God is to forgive you. What he's saying is, forgive if you want to be forgiven. And yet, there are people who want to say, well, that's the belief, but here's it's all okay to harbor resentments and bitterness. You see what I'm saying? There is a connection between what we believe and how we behave. Believing and action, faith and works, these are things that God has put together, and we must never separate them out. Now turn, if you will, to John's Gospel for the fourth account, chapter 20. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Well, now, why don't they talk about Mary, the mother of James? Okay, no mention of her. What about Salome? She was also there. No mention. I haven't any answer to this. It's just that they mention certain ones and not others. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Never occurred to her that he was raised from the dead, even though he said he would be. No, she thought that somehow they had stolen his body. But the thing about that was, remember that Pilate was asked to seal the tomb precisely so nobody would steal the body. And don't you understand that one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus is, believe me, if they had produced, if they could produce the body, they could have destroyed that teaching. But they couldn't do it. There wasn't a body to produce. You see, if they had been able to, if they had stolen it, then, boy, this is the time to bring it out, because the disciples are going around and say, Jesus was raised from the dead. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb, both of them running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, those are the four accounts of the resurrection. Different, yes, in detail, and yeah, obviously they are talking about the same thing. When they got to the tomb, Jesus was not there. Shortly, however, he manifested himself to the disciples and to others. Now I want to move on into the Acts of the Apostles. Just keep going, because we're going to look at several key things about the resurrection. Chapter 1 of the Acts. Remember that Jesus told his disciples to wait until they received the promise of the Spirit, promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. Yes, they had been commissioned to go into all the world, but Jesus said, not yet. Wait until you are clothed with power. So the 120 believing people met together and were of one mind, it says, and unity. And they were in a prayerful spirit. And you'll remember what occurred. But before that, a very interesting thing happened. You see, Judas, after betraying Jesus, felt a profound regret over that and took his own life. Peter suggests, quoting in a very obscure verse from the Psalms, that he should be replaced in the apostolic band of 12, so that there would be 12 people. And I want you just to look and see what it says. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our numbers and shared in this ministry." And then skipping down, verse 21, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." What were the qualifications as they set out to choose somebody to replace Judas? Well, the first thing they say, he must be a person who has been with us right from the beginning. Now, when was the beginning? Well, Jesus was 30 years old. He came to John, was baptized, and the Spirit of God came on him, and that was the turning point for Jesus. From that moment on, he began the work for which he had come into the world. He never again returned to the carpenter's bench. That was the turning point. And so it's got to be somebody who has been a part of those who were with Jesus right from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So let us read this. To choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism, that's when Jesus was baptized, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, that's the ascension. In other words, the whole 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, what were they to do? For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The witness was of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, these are people who had seen him both before his death upon the cross and after he was raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. But it still continues that the Christian people are called to be witnesses of the new life that is available to us through Jesus Christ. I suppose that's the reason why this group is called the New Life. Because it is the life, the resurrected life of Jesus in us. Later on in the creed, we're going to say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." That's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. That's talking about our resurrection. And at that time, we're going to talk about the significance of the resurrection for us, subjectively, in our own life. Here, we're looking at it as it relates to the faith of the church. All right, that's the first reference to the resurrection after it occurs in Scripture. Turn over to chapter 2. Peter, at Pentecost, stands up and begins to preach. And I love his message. It's so powerful. But I just want to draw a little bit to your attention, beginning at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Stop right there. Peculiar combination of ideas in that verse. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You see, Jesus said that he had come to die, that was the will of the Father. And so when Peter said, "God forbid that you go up to Jerusalem," he heard in that a subtle temptation to avoid the very reason for which he had come into the world. Because he was born to die. That was a part of obedience. And as Paul puts it, he was a servant. And since obedience is the characteristic of a servant, it says he became obedient even unto death on the cross. This was the will of God for him. But it says this was God's purpose, but it was accomplished by the hands of wicked people. This was sinful. From the point of view of the people who actually crucified him, this was rebellion. This was man at his worst, not being able to live with the light of the Son of God. They put him to death. So you have these two things at the same time. You have the immutable purpose of God, and yet at the same time, the free exercise of people's wills. You can see this double meaning all the way through Scripture over and over and over again. I'm thinking of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he was, well, what shall I say, he was a spoiled brat, okay? He became not so bad later on, but as a kid, he was his father's favorite. He loved to prance around in that little coat that his dad made him, okay? He was always having dreams, and he was always the hero of all of his dreams, and he loved to tell his brothers about these dreams. I'm thinking of one day when he carried his lunch out to the brothers who were working. I mean, just see that scene for a moment. And he said to them, I had a dream last night. I dreamed that there were there were 12 haystacks, and then one other haystack. And guess what? I was the one, and you were the 12. And all the haystacks fell over and started to pay homage to me. I mean, I'm surprised they didn't get rid of him right at that point. Well, they did, as a matter of fact. And you remember years later, he had risen to a place of prominence in Egypt. And his brothers came down to Egypt to buy food at a time of famine. And eventually, he revealed his identity to his brothers, who were fearful because of what they had done to him, because they had sold him into slavery instead of killing him. They were going to kill him, but Reuben, his brother, said, no, we won't kill him. Let's just sell him. And this is what Joseph said. He said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. It's the principle of multiple meanings. That's a biblical principle. Multiple meanings. The same event can have more than one meaning. From the point of view of the action of the brothers, it was a terrible deed. It was not good. It was motivated by hatred and by jealousy and murderous intent. But God's purpose in the whole thing was that he should actually be the means of preserving his brothers, but neither one of them could have seen it at that time. You see, the same thing is true in the sinful act of rebellion against Jesus and his crucifixion on the cross. What human beings did at that time was terrible. But God had a purpose in that act. I want to say that that's often the case in Scripture. And the Bible teaches us to even look at our lives that way. That the redemptive power of God is such that even out of the awful things that sometimes happen to people, God is able to bring something that's good. And there are countless examples of that. I would want to think, as we look at what's going on today in the Middle East, the calamity of the whole thing, what it means to put a half million people opposite another half million people and to fill them with hatred towards one another. Now, please understand, I support the president completely. But isn't it sad that such a thing is even necessary? And yes, it has always been true that there are times when these terrible conflagrations on the earth have turned out, eventually, to be beneficial. Good things have come out of them. And I'm praying, of course, that this will be a time like that. Well, reading on, what does he say? But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You put him to death, But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because he was the eternal Son of God. Jesus died, but he was raised by the power of God in a very clear way. Further down in verse 29, it talks about David. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to that fact. You see, the resurrection was the key, was the sign that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It was that which they came back to certify everything that they had been teaching. If Jesus had died, and that was all there was to it, he would be like Muhammad, like Confucius, like the Buddha, people who had been powerful teachers, had inspired many people, but he would not be a living Lord. And the whole of the Christian faith is that the Lord that you and I talk about is not an idea, a principle, a theology. It's a person. And he's not dead. He's alive. Hallelujah. And he gives life to those who come to him. I turn to the third chapter. And Peter gets in trouble because he and another heal somebody at the gate. Wouldn't you think that's a good idea? A cripple is healed. But he's called in by the religious authorities. And I'm very interested in what he has to say to them. He says, starting verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you, this healing? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released unto you, a reference to Barabbas. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Peter says, I was there. I saw him. We're not giving you a fairy tale. This is not a clever parable. We saw him with our own eyes. We were there. Chapter 4, verse 8. And again, you'll see over and over again, I want you to see the cumulative effect of all of this. Chapter 4, verse 8. The next day, Peter is brought before the ruling council of the Jews and questioned, how dare you heal this person at the gate? And I love Peter because Peter is so clear and so forthright. This is what he says, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed, whom you crucified, but who stands, whom God raised from the dead. Always putting the power of God over against the sinfulness and rebellion of the Lord. Now, I have to move from here. There are a few other references in the 13th chapter. If we were to look at the preaching of the apostles, it all centers in the resurrection, right from the beginning. It all centers in the resurrection. That is the point that convince them utterly that Jesus is who he claimed to be. God vindicated him. Turn to two other passages. Romans 1, chapter 1. Just the opening verses of Romans. Such a powerful statement this is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Good summary of the life of Paul. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle and he was set apart. Notice it doesn't say set above. Right? No hierarchy in the Bible. There's differences of function in ministry, but it's not hierarchical. You can see what happened in the church. In the church, the ministry gradually became hierarchical. That was largely after the first Christian emperor began to be unfavorable towards the church. During the years of its persecution, this did not arise. But afterwards, under Constantine, the church came under imperial favor. And I suppose it was irresistible. The church began to copy the state. And you can hear this in so many things that happened in the church. What happens? Well, you begin to get a hierarchy of ministries. You know, at the bottom of the totem pole are the Christians. Okay? That's you. I mean, that's as low down as you can get. Okay? And then you can become a deacon. If you're a Roman Catholic, there are two minor orders before you're a deacon. Okay? One's a doorkeeper and the other is an exorcist. Those are minor orders. You go through those stages and then you become a deacon. All right? And then the next stage is you become a priest. Okay? Without ceasing to be a deacon, but you become a priest. That's a higher notch, I want you to know. Okay? And then if things go well with you, you could become a bishop. That's higher than either a priest or a deacon. And then you could become, in some parts of the church, an archbishop. You could even become a cardinal archbishop. And you might possibly become the pope. Now listen to me, people, on this. Nothing wrong with popes, cardinal archbishops, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, exorcists, doorkeepers, and Christians, except it bears absolutely no resemblance to apostolic Christianity. Absolutely none. That's why one of the great heroes of the faith to me was Pope John Paul I. Do you remember him? He was only pope for 23 days. Remember that? Before the present pope. Just 23 days. And then he died. But you know, there was one astonishing thing of those 23 days. It's tantalized me. I've thought about it over and over again, and I wonder what might have been. You know what he said in those 23 days? He said, "I will never live in a papal palace." Okay? He said, "I'll never live in a papal palace." He said, "I will never sit on a papal throne." He said, "I will never wear a papal crown." You see, all of those are symbols of earthly power, copying the state, the Roman Empire. I will never refer to the cardinals of the church as princes of the church. And then he brought out a towel and he said, "This will be the symbol of my pontificate. I have come as a servant to God's people to wash their feet, not to lord it over them." Oh, I wish he'd lived. I wonder what could have been if a man with that kind of mission, that kind of calling on his life, saw that the model for a Christian ministry is not lording or over anybody. God did not set us above. He set us apart. Isn't that what it says here? Set apart to the gospel of God. There's a divergence of ministries within the body of Christ, but not hierarchical. I say this because my church is very hierarchical. Okay? Yeah, the same thing. We don't have popes, but, at least not in name. All right? But we do have hierarchies. And again, that is what history did to the church. Sometimes we say, when we say the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I sometimes think when I say that, oh no, we don't. We wouldn't even recognize an apostolic church if we saw it. It would be so different than what we're accustomed to. But I'll just leave you tantalized with that. All right. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son. The gospel has to do with the Son of God, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared to be to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God. The final vindication was his resurrection from the dead. Through him and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Here the Apostle Paul is saying the ultimate vindication of who Jesus is, the ultimate element that is the basis for our call and our authority is Jesus, who was crucified, died, buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. The last passage, 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages to the right. Such an interesting passage this is, and so important. I'm sorry that we have to treat it so in a surface way. Chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words. For what I received I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says, I want you to know, I'm passing this on to you, what I received. You see, Paul wasn't there. He speaks of himself as an apostle born out of time, out of sync. You see, he wasn't there. So he was not an eyewitness to these things. So he says, that which I have received, I have passed on to you as of first importance. What? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when the New Testament uses the word Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. In other words, his death was prophesied in the Old Testament. That he was buried. All right? Again, that seems redundant. If you die, that's what you usually do with a person who dies. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That also was prophesied. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace in me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. I think he must have felt Well, that probably isn't a good thing to say, so he modifies it immediately. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. What is it they preached and believed? That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That is the central affirmation of the Christian faith. In the liturgies of the church, we call it the gospel acclamation. Say it with me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Those three great events summarize the totality of the work of God through Jesus Christ. But, he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the real subject of this here is not Jesus' resurrection, but ours. We're going to talk about that, and I'm going to talk about this passage when we get to that place. He's saying, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then how come some of you are saying that we are not going to be raised from the dead? If he was raised, we will be too. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What is the importance of the resurrection practically? Well, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he says our preaching is in vain. No validity to Christian preaching. None whatever. And what is more, your faith is in vain. No sense believing in Jesus. If he died as a martyr and that was it, you might learn something from his life, something from his teaching, but don't look for him to give you life. A dead man can't give life. Only a living Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. Now, he doesn't say false witnesses about Christ. He says false witnesses about God. Why? Because God said, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And he did. So, if we talk about him being raised and he hasn't been raised, we are false witnesses. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Easter is central in the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is what vindicated it all. If that isn't true, none of it is true. If that isn't true, none of it is important. Your faith is empty, and your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because you see, if when Jesus died, that was the end of it, how could he be our Savior? His death was received as a sacrifice for sin. He really became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as he rose from the dead. God's vindication of his sacrifice. Then also those who are fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, when you lay your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father in the grave, they are dead like a dog, and that's the end of it. It's the end of it. Don't think about ever seeing them again. Paul says, don't think about any kind of future reuniting. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then neither will we or they. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So you see, it's the resurrection of Jesus that opens up the life beyond. The faith and confidence that we too one day will be raised incorruptible. That we too will exemplify the living Lord Jesus Christ and forever. Let's pray. Father God, we love you with all our hearts. We thank you for the excellence of your revelation to us in Scripture. And Lord, it's not easy to get our minds around these things. And even when we do, we have only the outer husks. We pray, Lord, that we may know you who have died for us and the power of your resurrection within us. We pray, Lord, that we may have experienced the living Lord Jesus Christ even now. We pray, Lord, that we who lay hold of you by faith through Jesus will in this life be filled with confidence for the life to come. We pray, Lord, that we who live in time amidst all the change and vicissitudes of life, some fulfilling, others terrifying, may have that anchor for our soul, not only for this life, but for the life to come. Lord, let that be the reality of each one of us. And Lord, we know that we do not have to die in order to enter into eternal life, for you have already given it to us through your Son. New life. Lord, we here meet today in what we call the New Life Fellowship. We thank you for this ministry, faithfully sustained over so many years, touching the lives of so many people. Touch us today by your life-giving hand, by your favor, and by your blessing upon us, that we may go forth to be a blessing. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.